Good morning, Temples of the Holy Spirit. It's Mark time, baby. We're studying the book of Mark in 2019, and Mark has made it very clear. His entire book, his entire story is about the person of Jesus. He is the Messiah, the Son of God. That's the very first thing we need to know. That's how Mark opens his gospel. I am telling you the story of the Son of God. And the mission of Jesus is clear, to preach the good news that the kingdom of God has come, to call people to repent and to believe the good news. And we've seen that this ministry, this goal of Jesus has been spreading, and that's what we've been looking at these last couple months, seeing the ministry of Jesus grow. Jesus going out and casting out demons and healing people and preaching the message of the kingdom, and that large crowds are following him all over. And we've also looked at a few weeks ago that opposition starts coming up to Jesus, and this opposition is going to keep coming through the whole story, that the religious leaders of the day oppose Jesus, but Jesus is still teaching. And in the last couple of weeks, we've looked at the specific teachings of Jesus, that that Mark in chapter 4 wants to take some time, that this is what Jesus was teaching, and we've looked at the parables that Jesus taught in parables, that they were designed to separate the true disciples from the crowd, to separate the curious from the seekers, and that the kingdom of God is what Jesus is teaching on. And we saw parables, a lot of them involve agricultural seeds, but the idea that the kingdom is growing, that Jesus is spreading his message, and that the question is, how do we respond to the message of Jesus? Letting his word change our lives, and all of his parables and all of his teaching is about the kingdom. And after all of these parables about the kingdom of God, Mark jumps back into story to show us, what does it look like to live in the kingdom of God? What does it look like to actually live out the things that Jesus is teaching? Jesus is going to model for us today. What does it look like to live out these parables? What does it look like to live out the kingdom of God? This is the kingdom of God that we're going to see today. And we need to follow the king. So it's time to jump back into the story. If you've got your Bibles, grab them. If you don't, grab one in front of you and open up to Mark, to the end of Mark 4. We are going to see the kingdom of God lived out. And as usual, Mark loves the action, the story, the drama. So we got a good story coming today. Mark chapter 4, and we're going to start in verse 35. Mark 4. Going to start in verse 35. That's page 1562 in the church Bible. Mark 4, starting in verse 35. Here is the word of the Lord. That day, when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Six little verses. It is so short. In our day and age, publishers, when they publish short stories, they're at least 10 pages long, and novels are hundreds of pages long, and this little story doesn't even fit in a column on one page in our modern Bibles. And yet, this story is so amazing. I have been rocked by this story this week, and one of the things I think is so important when we read stories in the Bible is to enter them, to imagine what it would be like to be there, to see how it would have played out, and not for the purpose of coming up with some theological point that's not said in the story, but so that we can experience what real people experienced in real life, so that we can understand it better. that we grasp the gravity of the situation. And that's what I want us to do today. Today, right now, to enter into the story of Jesus and his disciples on the Sea of Galilee. Because this story started in the morning. That Mark is very clear that this all of chapter 4 is like it's a one-day picture that Jesus is out by the lake and in the same boat is mentioned that he gets in a boat and he sits down in the boat in the morning and he starts teaching crowds who have come from all over to hear him teach. And we saw Jesus teaching in parables and we heard a few parables, but Mark is clear. He taught a whole bunch of more parables. He says that multiple times in chapter 4 that with other similar parables he taught the crowds. And so Jesus is teaching all day long. And I don't know about you, but if you've ever spent a long day at the lake, it's exhausting. And Jesus is out there on the lake all day in the hot sun teaching that the crowds are clamoring around him, pushing him in, that he's forced to get in the boat just so he can preach, that he's being spent emotionally and physically, and Jesus is exhausted. How do I know he's exhausted? Because he slept through a storm on a small boat. God was tired. He was exhausted. And I'm sure the disciples were tired as well. They were out there all day, but unfortunately for them, someone's got to row the boat and man the sails. And so when evening comes, they all get in that boat, or they're probably still in the boat, and they all get on the boat. And Jesus says, let's sail across the lake. Let's sail across the Sea of Galilee. It isn't a big lake. If you've been to Israel, you've probably seen, I know some of you have seen the Sea of Galilee. You can see across the lake. It's about 13 miles long and 8 miles wide. And according to some resources I found, it would have taken them about 2 hours to sail across the lake. And since I have no personal knowledge of sailing in the first century, I'm taking their word for it. But they head out on a 2-hour sail across the lake. And they're going, and it's a normal evening on the lake. Jesus goes back to the back of the boat. He's tired. He's exhausted. He grabs a seat cushion, just like the ones you're sitting on, and he falls asleep in the back of the boat. Just kidding. But on a seat, on a cushion. And they're sailing, and we know that there's at least 4 experienced fishermen on the boat, that they grew up on this lake. They know this lake well. Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And they're sailing across, and suddenly the wind starts to pick up. Right, the waves start rocking the boat a little bit, that the clothes that they're wearing, the wind starts billowing them out. And for at least a fisherman, I'm sure they're used to it. They've seen a storm or two on the lake. They're used to it, but suddenly the winds start picking up more and the clouds come over. And we know in this region that high pressure systems move over the mountains at the north of the lake and can whip up a storm really quickly over the Sea of Galilee. And suddenly they realize this isn't just any old small gale. This is a huge storm. And as the winds are picking up and the rain starts to fall, I'm sure these fishermen are probably hurrying to pull down the sails before they get ripped to shreds. And then the waves start hitting the side of the boat, and then the waves start cresting over the boat. And immediately Peter and Andrew yell out, Bartholomew, start bailing out the water. And the disciples are trying to bail out the water, but as they're throwing the water out of the boat, the level of the water in the bottom of the boat keeps rising. And the picture, the scripture that Mark paints for us, that the waves are just crashing over the boat, that it suddenly probably becomes to start clear that we're going to eventually sink. And at this point, they're probably holding on to the sides of the boat just so they don't get tossed overboard when each wave crashes against the boat. It's getting darker and darker. Maybe the sun has completely gone down by now, but if it has, it is completely pitch black. The moon can't be seen. The storm is covering any moonlight. There's no flashlights on the boat. There's no streetlights on the shoreline. It is completely dark as waves are crashing over the boat, except for the occasional blast of lightning that strikes the water and the resounding thunder that booms. And Jesus is sleeping in the back of the boat. This is unreal. He was tired. And finally, they'd have the foresight to wake Jesus up. And they go to the back of the boat and they wake Jesus up. I still can't believe he's sleeping. And he wakes up and he assesses the situation. And then one of the disciples has the audacity to say, "Don't you care if we drown?" He's scared for his life, and he has the sarcasm to say to Jesus, "Don't you care if we drown?" I'm guessing it was Peter. But Jesus stands up out of the back of the boat as the boat is rocking back and forth. He has to match his balance against the crashing of the waves. As the waves are falling over the boat, Jesus is probably getting drenched now as he's standing up. And he looks out to the sea and he cries out in a loud voice, "Quiet, be still." And as the words fade from Jesus' lips, immediately the wind dies down. It's like a light switch. Wind off. But even more incredible than that is that the sea became calm. And for the four experienced fishermen, that's impossible. Just because the wind dies down doesn't mean waves stop rolling in. That would go on for hours. The idea of a glassy sea, a calm sea, takes a long time for a sea to calm down so it's calm. And yet it was at the very words of Jesus. This is a miracle unlike any other. And then Jesus turns around to face his disciples. And Judas is standing there with his mouth open so wide you could drive a Mack truck through it. And Jesus says to them, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" Silence again. They don't even respond to Jesus' question. They thought that they were scared when they were hanging on the boat, afraid that their boat was going to go down. And now Mark says that they're terrified. They're terrified of the one who stopped the storm. They're more scared of the one who stopped the storm than the storm itself. And all they can do is ask each other, "Who is this man? Even the wind and the waves obey him." The guy on the boat of the Sea of Galilee is more than just a man. And I want to leave this morning, I want us to sit with this morning and have the same impression that the disciples had. Who is this God? This Jesus is far greater than we could ever imagine. He is beyond all comprehension. He isn't just a teacher. He isn't tame. He isn't just a man. He has complete control over all of the powers of nature. There is nothing that can resist his words. And that's why I just want us to sit and imagine and experience this story, to feel the same things that the disciples felt in that moment. Who is this man? Who is this Jesus? It will help us understand a little bit more how amazing Jesus is. And honestly, and as we read through these stories in Mark, I just sometimes feel like, what's the application of these stories? It's just to marvel at Jesus. Be amazed at Jesus. We know this is why Mark wrote this gospel. He wrote so that we would know Jesus better. We would know what he did. We would know who he is. And I'd say, what should we do? We need to marvel at Jesus. Jesus stopped a storm. That a nasty storm on the Sea of Galilee, when it looked like a boat was going down, Jesus stopped instantly. That's our God. There is only one possible correct response when we experience Jesus, and that is worship. To worship a God who can stop a storm instantly. True worship of who he is, that we worship this morning, we just sang some songs, we're worshiping this God. The God who can calm a storm. Just like that. A physical storm will remind us how small and utterly helpless we are. But not for Jesus, the one who made every molecule in our universe. And that by his word alone, he created the wind and the waves. And by his word alone, he can stop them from moving. That's the God who we worship. And as I read this story, I just want to say this. This story is about Jesus. It is all about lifting up and exalting the person of Jesus. And if someone were ever to ask me, "Benji, how do you interpret the Bible?" At some point in that conversation, I'm going to say this phrase, context is king. Context is everything in Scripture. We should never pull out individual words or sentences or even paragraphs and have them stand independently. That we need to read Scripture in its context, every section in light of the larger context of where it's found. And the context of this story comes right after the teaching of Jesus in parables on the kingdom of God. that Mark, out of all the stories of Jesus he knows, out of all the teachings of Jesus he heard, picks these teachings and picks these stories to tell us in this particular order. That he's talking about the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus has been preaching on all day. About how it starts off small and ends up huge. About how God's the one that does the growth. About how Jesus is like a farmer who scatters seed, and that seed represents his word, his messages, and that Jesus is saying, I am scattering the message of God, and I'm looking for that good soil for people who will respond to my message. Jesus is trying to grow the kingdom of God, and this story is Jesus doing exactly that. That after a long, hard day of teaching and preaching by the lake, he immediately doesn't even take the night off and wants to sail that night to the other side of the lake so that he can continue to grow the kingdom of God. Jesus is living out the very things that he's teaching. I have come to spread the kingdom of God, and I'm not even going to take the night off, but we're sailing at night across the lake so that in the morning I can keep preaching the kingdom of God on the other side of the lake. And I just want to be clear here, because that's, I know, Christianese language, the kingdom of God, and that the kingdom of God is Jesus' favorite way to describe his mission, that the kingdom of God is where God reigns, where his reign is over this world, and it's not in the sense of like a political, geopolitical nation, but the idea that wherever this world looks like God's intentions and God's will, that is the kingdom of God. And so when people are in correct relationship with God, when they do what the Lord wills, that's God reigning in his kingdom. When God's values are reigning, values of compassion and justice and righteousness and holiness and selflessness, that's the kingdom of God. When people respond to the message like that fourth soil and follow him, that is the kingdom of God. This is the message Jesus is preaching. And he is the king of that kingdom. And he is living out the kingdom of God because he is sailing across the lake to continue to spread the kingdom of God. He wants more people to enter into correct relationship with the king. That's his mission. And I want to make it very clear that this story and all the stories in the Bible, they're not about us. This story is not about the storms in your life. What are the storms in your life? What are the winds and the waves that Jesus needs to rebuke in your life? That's not what these stories are about. It's about Jesus. Stories in the Bible don't stand as allegories for our lives. That's not the intent that the authors wrote. The story of David and Goliath is not about what are the Goliaths in your life and what are the five smooth stones of your talents and abilities that you need to develop to slay your Goliaths. That's not how we read Scripture, because we are not the main characters. Jesus is. God is. And so we read this story, and it is just an absolutely incredible real story that really happened on the Sea of Galilee 1,992 years ago, plus or minus 6 years, and how Jesus showed his incredible power that even the wind and the waves in a nasty storm immediately respond to the word of the Lord. Now, when Jesus commands, even nature itself, it immediately responds. And so what do we do with this today? If this is a real story, and it is a real story, and yes, we should worship God, but is there any more? And I want to say this, that we need to listen to the words of the King of the Kingdom. Because look at what Jesus says to his disciples in verse 40. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" Do we have faith in Jesus? This is what we need to focus on. And that word faith, the Greek word there is the Greek word pistis. Every time you see the English word faith or the English word belief in the Bible, it's a translation of this Greek word pistis, or the verb form is pistuo, if you care. And so biblically speaking, the word faith and the word belief are the same, they're translated from the same Greek word. And to be honest, the best translation of that Greek word probably isn't faith and belief, but probably the word trust. And only because our English words of faith and belief, they carry some extra linguistic meaning in our culture that doesn't really capture exactly what that Greek word pistis means. Because in our culture, when we say faith, we usually say faith with the intention of like, it's a belief in something that doesn't match up to reality. Your sports team's 0-16, but I have faith they're going to the playoffs. And so faith has like a blind faith connotation, and that's not the biblical word. And the word belief in our culture is usually kind of like just a mental assertion of some knowledge. Right? I believe 2 + 2 = 4. There's no response required to belief. And so I prefer the word trust because I think that captures better the idea that God is calling us. That Jesus calls us to pistis. Jesus calls us to trust him. To trust, to actively examine something and respond with a personal commitment, independence, in accordance with what we know to be true. That's what it means. Do we trust Jesus? Do you actively examine this life and make a personal commitment, independence on God, in accordance with what you know to be true? This is what Jesus is calling us to. And it really is the ultimate question every person has to answer in this life. Do you trust Jesus? And in this context, because context is king and context helps us understand a passage, do we trust the king is spreading his kingdom? If Jesus is preaching on the kingdom growing and immediately traveling across the lake to spread that kingdom, then don't the disciples trust their king on that boat? Don't they trust Jesus is going to continue to spread the message of the kingdom of God on the other side of the lake? That's the trust that Jesus is talking about. And for us today, I think that same question applies. Do we trust the king is spreading his kingdom in our lives, no matter the circumstances that we find ourselves in? Not the question, what are the storms of our life, but do we trust God is working in our situation, in our circumstances? Do we trust God is growing his kingdom in our world? That's the question for us. Because trust is ongoing. It's a relationship word. It's a commitment and independence that weathers every circumstance of life. That our trust in God is not based on where we find ourselves, but based on the one who is walking through every season of life with us to grow his kingdom. That's what Jesus was telling his disciples. Trust me in this storm. Trust me whether I stop this storm or trust me whether this boat goes down. Trust the king because he is always working to grow his kingdom. And what I want to do today is I want to end with two different stories. Two stories I think that really capture the idea of what it looks like to trust God is growing his kingdom. And the first story is the story of a preacher in the 1800s. He's famous. His name is George Mueller. Feel free to read about him later. His story is amazing. He trusted the Lord. He felt God's call in his life was to go to England. And so as a missionary, as a preacher, he would travel to England. And he'd travel all over the country preaching the good news of Jesus, trying to grow the kingdom. But as he'd preach in town to town, all he could see was orphans. That in every town he visited, there would just be orphans running on the street. And as George Mueller spent more time in England, he just felt God's call was for him to care for these orphans in England. And he said, all right, God, if this is your call for your life, I'm no longer going to be the traveling itinerant preacher. I'm going to start caring for orphans because this is your call in my life. This is how I'm supposed to spread the kingdom of God. And so he began to pray because he didn't have any money. He was poor. And he just prayed, God, if this is your call in my life, then I'm going to do it. And he vowed to God he would never ask for a cent. He would never send out a letter of support. But if God had called him to this mission, then God was going to provide. And so George started praying daily for hours, praying, God, if this is your will in my life, then make it happen. And for the rest of his life, God provided. God provided everything, and he never had to ask a person. George Mueller simply trusted that God was growing his kingdom in his life in the 19th century England, and that God was spreading his kingdom. God was going to grow his kingdom in his life. And I think the most incredible story that I could tell you lots, but my favorite, is that there was one day in one of the orphanages that George Mueller ran where the kids hadn't eaten in over a day. There was no food to be found in the building. All the volunteers in the orphanage started begging George Mueller, send the kids back on the street. At least they can beg on the street and get some food so they don't starve to death. But George Mueller that morning woke up and had all 300 kids ready for breakfast. They did their morning chores, then they set the table, they got out the silverware and the forks and the knives and the spoons and the tablecloth, and he had them sit all around the table, all 300 kids with George and the volunteers. And as history records, he just prayed a simple prayer. He said, "Lord, we thank you for our daily bread. Amen." And all the kids' eyes open up. There's no food on their plates. There's nothing in the center of the table. And as records say, that George Mueller is just smiling at the end of the table. And then suddenly there's a knock on the door. George goes and opens it, and there's the local baker. And the local baker says, "I don't know what happened in the middle of the night. I just woke up, and God told me to bake bread for all your kids. And so I baked bread all night. Do you want these loaves of bread?" And George says, "Come right on in." And so they bring in all these loaves of bread. There's plenty for everyone, plenty for the next day. And they're starting to eat the bread, and then there's another knock at the door. And George goes and opens the doors, and there's the local milkman. And the local milkman's like, "My cart broke out right outside your orphanage. And by the time I get it to the city, it's going to spoil. Do you want all this milk?" And George Mueller says, "Come right on in." And the kids have milk. And it's such an awesome story of a man who had faith, who trusted God was growing his kingdom, no matter the circumstances. And because of George Mueller's life, over 10,000 orphans in England were saved. That over 120,000 children received some sort of Christian education, all because George Mueller trusted God. That's trust. That's faith. And the second story also comes from the 1800s, this time from America. And George Mueller's famous. This story is not famous. But there was a farmer's wife who lived in Central Florida and had a farm with her husband, just in a poor, small farming community in Central Florida. And then disaster struck. Her husband died. The love of her life, the one that she had plans, he died. And then it got worse, because not only did her husband die, but now she couldn't run the farm by herself. She couldn't manage everything that needed to be done, and she wasn't really able to provide for herself. And what she had to do was to ask her small farming community to help her out. That she couldn't manage the farm, and so she said, "Can you guys help me with the farm?" But it's a small farming community. Everyone else was running their own farms, and the most that she could muster was, every once in a while, a farmer would come help her on a Saturday, and she was barely able to eke out a living for the rest of her life. And that she died without a husband and in pretty poor situation. And nobody knows her name. And yet she trusted in the Lord. Oh, I never said her name. Miss Miley is her name. Mrs. Miley. Oh, sorry. This story's really emotional to me, because if it wasn't for Mrs. Miley, I wouldn't be standing here today. That I heard this story from my grandpa about a month ago. But my relationship with the Lord is completely dependent on Mrs. Miley and on her trust in the Lord. That she lost her husband, that she was poor and destitute for the rest of her life, but she trusted God, because for the rest of her life, she invited people to church. That those farmers that would help her out on Saturdays, every Saturday, she'd invite them to church with her. And one of those farmers that helped her out was my great-grandfather. And every week, she would invite my great-grandfather to church, and every week, my great-grandfather would say no. And yet, as time went on, him and my great-grandmother just witnessed, man, what's going on at church? Miss Miley goes to church every single week, even if it's raining cats and dogs. And eventually their curiosity got the best of them, and my great-grandparents went with Mrs. Miley one Sunday to church. And they heard the word of the Lord preached. They responded to it and became Christians. Mrs. Miley trusted the Lord, and I am eternally grateful for that. And so I want to call the worship team up, because I want to worship the God who can stop a storm. But I want to end on this thought. We love the story of Jesus when he calms the storm and saves his disciples' lives. We love the story of George Mueller when he's running an orphanage and God miraculously provides enough food for everyone. We love these stories because God intervenes in our circumstances in the way that we like stories to end. We like the good ending, and so we love these stories. But trusting in the Lord means we trust the Lord is growing his kingdom, even when the story doesn't end the way we like, even when our circumstances don't go the way we want them to. Trusting in the Lord means that we trust God in our circumstances no matter how they turn out, because we know God is growing his kingdom. I'm sure Mrs. Miley missed her husband greatly. I'm sure she probably hated having to try and manage a farm by herself, having to depend on others to stay alive. I'm sure she wished her circumstances were changed. But she trusted the Lord was growing his kingdom. And he did. And I just want to just paint a picture of what happened because of Mrs. Miley's faithfulness. Let me tell you how the kingdom has grown. My grandfather loves the Lord. He had two kids, my dad and my aunt. They both loved the Lord. My dad had me and four other siblings, and we all loved the Lord. All four cousins on my aunt's side love the Lord. They have seven kids, and they're still pumping out more, and they are raising those kids to love the Lord. Me and my four siblings are lagging behind in producing the next generation of Jesus warriors. But we're committed to having at least 25 kids. And we're going to raise them up to be Jesus warriors. And we're going to raise them up to pass the faith to the next generation. And that's just biologically, not counting the number of people that we have shared the gospel with. All because of one lady's trust in the Lord. That's what trust looks like. I am the spiritual great-great-grandson of a nobody named Mrs. Miley, who the world will never remember. But I am so thankful for her. That's what trust is. No matter the circumstances, trust the King is in control. Trust the King is growing his kingdom. And let's worship our God right now. Let's blow this roof off this place, because we're singing to a God who is powerful enough to stop a storm like that, who is powerful enough to grow his kingdom in our lives, no matter the circumstances we face. Let's praise him.